Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are going to look together at the first couple of verses of Daniel. The prophet Daniel. And as the objective of Nebuchadnezzar was to transplant the Israelites, those who were the best specimens of the children of Judah, to transplant them into Babylon, to re-educate them. And the world would like to re-educate us Christians. They like to get control of the young at an early age so that they can wean them from the influence of Christian parents and teach them the ways of the world. That was Nebuchadnezzar's approach. But we as Christians need to recognize that God is sovereign, and He will protect His people wherever we find ourselves. The hymn is 719. As we shall see in the upcoming chapters of this book of Daniel, those who were transplanted, those who were relocated and tempted to be re-educated, they did not lose their faith. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remained faithful wherever they were. Though they lost their temple, they lost their homeland, they lost, in many respects, their families and friends, and yet they remained faithful to their God. And that is what we, as Christians, must do in all of our changing circumstances. Ye servants of God, your master, proclaim. 136. Who were carried off into Babylon. They were the best of the best. They were the cream of the crop. They were the princes. They were the sons of the king. And they were cast down. They were made slaves. They were reduced to servants of a wicked pagan king. And yet, some of them honored their God by standing for what they knew to be God's standard and not man's standard. And that's the lesson for us as Christians, that we are to obey God rather than man. To do that which God calls us to do rather than the standards of man. In whatever capacity we find ourselves, Jesus bids us shine. The hymn is 653.
Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, so let us shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. Jesus bids us shine, first of all, for Him. Well, He sees and knows it. If our light grows dim, He looks down from heaven to see us shine. You in your small corner and I in mine. Jesus bids us shine then for all around. Many kinds of darkness in the world are found. And sorrow, so we must shine. You in your small corner, and I in mine.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's the first four verses of chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. Daniel 1, 1 to 4. And then remain standing for prayer.
In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skilled in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time that we can gather together and consider your word. We thank you for the lessons that you've revealed to us, the working of your purpose and providence in the times past, and how you sustained your people even in such degrading circumstances. They seemingly lost it all, and yet they never lost their faith in the one true God. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. We thank you for how you provide for us, how you sustain us. We thank you that Jean Robbins is home once again, and pray that you would continue to help her and strengthen her, encourage her and John. We pray for others who need your strength and your healing hand as well, that your will be accomplished. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into Daniel this morning, we often commemorate a date in history. Some useful lesson that we might draw from the events of the past. May the 1st, 1872, was the date in which Yale University established a professorship. It was a position specifically committed to teaching the theology and the writings of Lyman Beecher. You may recall that Yale University in the past had been a theological school. It was one of the early universities founded in the colonies. It was actually founded in response to the shifting or the drifting away from the truth of its predecessor, Harvard. And yet, even by the 1870s, Yale itself had slipped badly. Nowhere near, of course, to where the Ivy League schools have degraded today. But it was rather interesting to note that even as late as 1872, they sought to preserve the legacy, the teachings, the ministry of Lyman Beecher. Beecher had been born in 1775. He lived to the age of nearly 78. Died in 1860, or I'm sorry, nearly 88. He died in 1863. He was saved at an age of a young man. He felt the call to the ministry. He was ordained in 1898, and he began preaching in Connecticut and various other places. He came to believe and preach and teach the principles of the doctrines of grace, what we call the Calvinistic doctrines of grace, but what the Bible affirms is biblical systematic theology. And thus, Beecher stood for the authority of Scripture. He stood for the authority of the Word of God. And he stood for a preaching and a teaching of genuine salvation. Salvation that's the work of God and not the decision of man. He also observed the abuse of alcohol that was prevalent even in so-called religious circles of his day, and he became active in the temperance movement of the early 1800s. He also witnessed and decried the problem of slavery. He was one of the early leaders of the abolitionist movement. He was a father of 13 children, many of them who became prominent in various fields. One was a well-known preacher himself, Henry Ward Beecher. His daughter was a prominent author, Harriet Beecher Stowe, the author of Uncle Tom's Cabin. But Lyman Beecher served faithfully in many different capacities, in many churches throughout New England, and then eventually in the Ohio area, and then back to New England later in his life. But Yale sought to preserve his legacy, but again, sadly, they slipped away. And now today, they are one of the bastions of atheism and anti-Christian thought in the educational realm. But thus we remember Lyman Beecher. Bring the children. This was the order, of course, from King Nebuchadnezzar. But this opening section of Daniel 1 sets the historical background. Many of the prophetic books are also deeply connected and closely connected to the historical record of Old Testament Israel. And we've looked together recently at some of the prophecies regarding the chastisement of God, the hand of God that was upon Israel, upon Judah, for their willful disobedience of the Word of God. Jeremiah had repeatedly warned them of what was to come. And here in Daniel, we see a further unfolding of the sovereign purpose of God in the judgment that came upon national Israel for their disobedience, for their wickedness, for their idolatry. It says it was in the third year of Jehoiakim. Some people look to the book of Daniel as one of their supposed evidences of the errors of Scripture. This event that is introduced here in Daniel 1 is also addressed in numerous other places in Scripture. It's addressed in 2 Kings 24 to 26, also 2 Chronicles, same general region, 20, 22, 24, 26, and also in Jeremiah, and in other places as well. And Jeremiah, in particular, records that these events occurred in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And they thus point to an alleged contradiction in the Word of God. They say, well, Daniel's wrong. He says the third year, and Jeremiah says it's the fourth year. It's generally agreed that this is roughly the period of 607 BC. And before we are too critical of Daniel, we must recognize that there are various perspectives in the reckoning of time. Of course, the Hebrews used the lunar calendar, the 360-day calendar that was subject to the cycles, the phases of the moon. And not all other cultures, of course, were subject to that same exact calculation of the interpretation of time. And perhaps one of the reasons for the discrepancy here in Daniel. Daniel's writing this now as an older man, a prophet of God, well into his career as a servant, as a slave in Babylon. And he's writing from the perspective of the time reckoning of the Babylonians. The Hebrews, on the other hand, would have regarded or could have regarded the reign of Jehoiakim, as into the third year. He began reigning in late 611, after his younger brother, Jehoahaz, had served a period of about 3 months. Jehoahaz had succeeded the good king, Josiah. Josiah had been a faithful reformer, one who sought to hold to the scripture in terms of the worship of the Lord. But as is often the case, succeeding generations quickly fall away. And Jehoahaz sought to ally Judah, the remaining portion of the nation of Israel, with the Chaldeans. There were others in Israel who sought to form an alliance with Egypt against the threat of the rising Chaldean Empire. They regarded that as a threat, and they sought to solve the problem not by turning to the Lord, as the principle of the scripture would have suggested that they ought to do, but some within the nation wanted to solve the problem by human means, and they wanted to form an alliance with the Pharaoh of Egypt. This led to a controversy, a division within society, and we all know about divisions in political realms in the nation in which we now live today. But we would be far better, as they would have been better then, if they had turned to the Word of God for the source of their guidance and their practice, rather than certain political philosophies or political alliances. Jehoahaz didn't last very long as the king of Israel, 3 months, and he was quickly replaced. He was replaced after an invasion by Pharaoh Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt. He defeated the forces of Jehoahaz and made them a tribute to Egypt. No longer associated with the Chaldeans, but a firmly allied to Egypt. And the Pharaoh established on the throne the older brother of Jehoahaz, who was originally known by the name Eliakim, but then subsequently renamed Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim ruled in Israel for a period of 11 years, from about 610 to 599 BC. This tells us here that in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, there's a confrontation with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Again, many people look to Daniel and say, well, he wasn't king then. But again, this is Daniel writing in retrospect. He's writing after the fact. He's writing with the full knowledge of who that commander of the military forces that attacked Jerusalem in 607 BC, who he was. And Nebuchadnezzar, the crown prince at the time, and indeed during that encounter, his father indeed died, and he returned suddenly. He cut off the attack, the siege of the city of Jerusalem, and returned home to be installed as the king of Babylon. So Daniel, again, does not make an error. He does not reveal a discrepancy in the Word of God. He's merely observing and noting the fact that this siege of Jerusalem in 607 BC against Jehoiakim was, in fact, conducted by the one who became king of Babylon. Jehoiakim, as the tribute of Egypt, and those that history is recorded in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, the defeat of the Israelites and how they were made a tributary state, a subservient puppet, so to speak, of Egypt. But after the victory of the Egyptians over them, then Jehoiakim is retained, and when he's defeated by Nebuchadnezzar and besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, he's allowed to stay in power. But he's allowed to stay in power as, again, a subject prince of the Babylonian Empire. In much the same way that he had existed as a tribute to Egypt, now he's conquered and he's a tribute to Babylon. And we read here that Nebuchadnezzar carried off part of the furniture, part of the objects of the use in the tabernacle, those things with the gold and silver which had been used in the worship service in the temple. They were in part carried off to Shinar and placed in the house of his God. The god of the Babylonians was Bel or Baal. And of course, this is a reference to the fact that some of the best gold pieces, some of those things that had been clearly and specifically instructed by God when Moses was going into the preparation for the tabernacle, and those things which were specifically instructed by God for construction with their typical and their foreshadowing usage in the temple worship service. They were gold-plated. Some of them were solid gold, precious beyond estimation. And they were intended to represent the holiness of God. But of course, the Babylonians looked at them as a source of treasure. And as they were carried off to the temple of the Babylonians, they were not utilized in the worship of Baal. They were simply placed into the storehouse, the treasure house, of the Babylonian temple. And this was very much like the Philistines had done with the ark years or centuries before, when they had captured the Ark of the Covenant. They placed it in the temple of their god Dagon. It was a sign of victory. It was that which they could point to and say, look at the booty from our conquest over the Israelites. It shows that our God is better than their God. Our God is more powerful than their God. And of course, we all know what happened to the fish god Dagon as he stood by the Ark of the Covenant, supposedly demonstrating his victory over it. The next morning, they woke up and they found him crashed to pieces, headless and armless, thus not victorious over the God of the Bible. The Babylonians sought to retain this treasure. They took it in part. They didn't take all that was used in the temple worship. They allowed some of the temple process to continue. Perhaps they thought they were being magnanimous. They thought they were being gracious victors by allowing the worship of the Hebrew God to continue in some capacity. But Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, was clearly their subsidiary. He was their puppet ruler. And they expected him to do whatever they instructed him to do. Many times the world will seek to interject their philosophy into the church. They aren't too upset if we continue our worship, but as long as we cater to some of their demands and some of their desires, some of their practices of the culture. And we see that across the board in many so-called churches today, some of the concessions, some of the compromises that are made according to the philosophies of the world. Indeed, the scripture itself is often reinterpreted and rendered in a far different form and a far different content than what was originally intended as the revelation of the Word of God. But we are reminded constantly that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. Try as he might, man will always fail in redefining and reinterpreting the Word of God. God's standard remains the same. God himself remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thus, the Babylonians captured part of the treasure, and this was a four-stage process. Parts of the elements of the temple worship were carried off piecemeal in four different stages over the next 20 years. And eventually, by 586 BC, the temple itself was destroyed. Jerusalem was torn down, and not one stone left standing upon another, in full fulfillment of God's prophecy against Judah, against Jerusalem, against the Israelites, even against the temple itself, because they had willfully disregarded and disobeyed the Word of God. The judgment fell upon them because they were stiff-necked, in the terminology of Scripture. They were stubborn. They would not hear. And thus they suffered the consequences. And we need to be careful in our day that we do not become stiff-necked, that we do not say, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what the Scripture says. I don't care what the Bible says. That's just your interpretation. We hear that a lot in the culture around us. But our answer to that ought to be, I didn't say it. God said it. And thus we appeal to His authority and His unchanging nature, and we experience the consequences of whatever the world may do to us. In some parts of the world, people lose their jobs for such a stand. In other places, they are disenfranchised. They're written out of the wills of their families because they take a stand contrary to family tradition and take a stand for the Word of God. In other places, they are persecuted in more drastic forms. They're imprisoned, they're beaten, they're oftentimes even martyred for the faith. And not that we desire such in this country, but we have seen a drastic change in philosophy over the past generation, a drifting away from biblical truth and a redefinition of the very foundational institutions of society. And thus, a culture which raises its fist in the face of God. And when any culture has done that throughout history, they have ultimately suffered the consequences. Consequences which many times even affect the believers. And that's what happened here with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the others of the children of Judah. As part of the treasures of the temple were carried off, so too, as we see here, so too were the cream of the crop of the society. Those who were the chiefest of the young people, those who were without blemish, the best looking, the best educated, the best abled, strongest, wisest, most skilled, were carried off, it says, to Shinar. Shinar is that ancient name of the area of Mesopotamia, which became the Babylonian Empire. It's recorded as one of the early regions in Genesis 10 and 11, that place where the children had relocated. And rather than spreading out over the entire earth as they were instructed to do, the residents of Shinar decided they were going to raise up a place of worship that would allow them to reach unto the heavens, to become as God. The very same temptation that Satan had used against Eve in the garden. The desire and the wish to be as God. It's that very same sin that cast down Satan himself, because he was the chief archangel who had desired to be as God. And when he failed in that task or that desire for himself, he then translated and transferred that sin into the human race. And the residents of Babel sought to accomplish the same thing. They wished, under the philosophy of Nimrod, to raise up a place of worship that would enable them to ascend to heaven. And that's the objective of all of the religions of the world. They want a quick path to heaven. They want an easy access. Rather than following the biblical prescription, the only one way, the one and only way of salvation, they say there must be many paths to heaven. And they want to be in control of their own eternal destiny. They want to get there not by God's standard of grace and mercy, but by their works. And such is the way of all of man's religion. It's a system of works. It's a supposition that we can do enough to make God accept us, and that our good will somehow outweigh our bad. But such is not the standard of God. He says that if we violated one of his commandments in thought, word, and deed, then we're guilty of them all, and thus subject to eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. The only hope that we have is through the biblical prescription for salvation. A humble and a contrite heart, an acknowledgement of our sin, and the looking to the accomplishment of the one and only Savior, Christ, at the cross of Calvary. The Babylonians sought to carry off the ablest, the most skilled. The instruction came from Nebuchadnezzar to Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs. And this was a typical practice in the ancient world. Some of the most trusted government administrators were the eunuchs. They were allowed to be in charge of the king's harem. And as they demonstrated faithfulness there in protecting the king's harem, they also often were advanced to other administrative posts in the government. And this Ashpenaz, and there's some debate among scholars as to whether that was really his name or that was his title. The Babylonians apparently had the same practice of addressing people by their office rather than their name, as we often address former presidents as Mr. President, or as we address past senators as senator, even long after they've left office, or congressmen as congressman, or whatever level of government they may have served, they're still called by that title. And Ashpenaz may have been the title of the position, the chief steward, the chief of the eunuchs, the chief administrator, the prime minister, so to speak, of the Babylonian government, the CEO, second only to the king. Everything was done, of course, by the will, by the whim of Nebuchadnezzar. But it was carried out, it was enforced by the authority of the second in command, Ashpenaz. And Ashpenaz was told to bring these children of Israel, the children of Judah, those who were the strongest, the most muscular, the most beautiful, the most skilled, the most educated, the trained ones, those who were without blemish. They sought to use them in the courts, in the palaces of Nebuchadnezzar. They wanted to demonstrate their victory over the surrounding cultures by placing some of their children in positions of service, in positions of authority. And they sought only to use the ones who were the strongest and the biggest and the most beautiful. And this was the the way of ancient cultures in demonstrating power, in enforcing total victory. They would assimilate them into their own culture. But it's interesting to note here that they sought to have those who were skilled, those who were trained in science, those who were well advanced in the accomplishments of the Hebrews. Babylon understood that there were certain things that the Hebrews did very well. But it's interesting to note that they were trained in science, and they sought to re-educate them, to train them in the ways of the Babylonians. The Babylonians were basically a copycat culture. They had some understanding of the truth. They knew that the Hebrews were very adept at interpreting dreams, interpreting prophecy, because of the prophetic role that many of their leaders, many of their patriarchs, many of their prophets had in their communication with the God of the Bible. And the Babylonians counterfeited that. They, as is the way of Satan, they created something which looked like the true, but which was far different, far more dark. Their understanding of prophetic power and the prognostication of the future was more a spirit-led, a demonic prediction. And they dabbled in astronomy and astrology. They used some of the understanding of the stars. They were, after all, a nomadic people. They were a shepherding people in the beginning. They had many, many nights of sitting under the stars, watching their flocks, but also watching the skies. And we're given to understand, even from Genesis, that there were certain ancient understandings of the constellations, some object lessons that God himself had formulated into the constellations and into the stars, as signs of the season, as predictions of the future, as revelation of the principles of God's word and God's truth. But as is the characteristic of fallen man, there's often a perversion of that truth, a perversion of that reality, and a substitution of something far worse and far more dark. And thus the astrology of the Babylonians was a far different art than the biblical prophets' method of interpreting dreams that were orchestrated and ordained by God. But they desired to usurp and use the skill of the Hebrews and adapt it to their culture. And that's the way of this world. They seek to grab the control of the young. It's often said that Hitler regarded his most effective means of securing the future through the education of the young, the Hitler youth. They were the ones who were indoctrinated at such an early age as to the supposed powers and the advantages of serving the Führer. But this is the way of fallen man in general. One of the greatest pushes in this country is for mandatory preschool education. And the entire purpose of that, many would argue, is the indoctrination of the young into the secular worldview. The Christian training, the Christian teaching is often a problem for the secular world. And the best way to counter that and to overcome that, they believe, is to get control of the minds of the young at an earlier and earlier age. This has been the philosophy of man for centuries. And we see that played out here even in ancient Babylon of the 7th century BC. This was the way in which they sought to indoctrinate the captives and to secure faithfulness and loyalty to King Nebuchadnezzar for generations to come. They wanted to re-educate them. But though they did not recognize it, they were following and putting into practice a biblical principle. Because the wisdom of Solomon, as revealed by God himself, it was God who had given Solomon that answer to his prayer to have the wisdom to rule his people well. And many people forget that the great renown, the great fame that Solomon had, his wisdom was imparted to him not because of his DNA or his parentage or his cultural advantages. His wisdom had been revealed to him and given to him in answer to prayer by the God of the Bible, the God who is wisdom personified. And thus, Solomon's counsel to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he shall not depart from it, is the very same practice that was here corrupted and used for their own sinister purposes by King Nebuchadnezzar. At that point, a wicked king, a pagan king, but he was using a biblical principle in a secular way to accomplish his ends and his purpose. The Lord Jesus himself utilized this same wisdom of the Proverbs, this same biblical truth, when he advised his disciples in Matthew 19:4, suffer the little children, forbid them not to come unto me. Again, the principle of training a child at an early age, the wisdom, biblical truth, and the promise, the principle of God is that when they are old, they shall not depart from it. This, of course, has been read by some to guarantee intergenerational salvation. Some have called it a covenant theology that if you're a child of a Christian, then you're guaranteed to be a Christian yourself. And while there may be a correlation, there's certainly the reality, the truth, that the illustration is often that if you put enough kindling there for the child, when the Holy Spirit moves at some point, there's enough there to burn and there's enough there to kindle the fire of faith. But it's the promise of God, of faithfulness, of His provision, and His faithfulness to His Word, that if the parents are faithful in teaching the truths, then there's a greater likelihood that at some point down the road, some point in the future, that child will not depart from those principles that were taught at an early age. It still requires the salvation experience. It still requires the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, the regeneration. But it's a principle of God that He is faithful. His word will not return void, as Isaiah said. There is that promise of God then that oftentimes, if the parents have been faithful, then at some point the child will come to a salvation experience and a lifestyle of faith and obedience the God of the Bible. The Lord said, suffer not. In other words, don't prohibit them. Don't kick them out just because they're young or perceived to be too young. He often likened the salvation experience, the faith experience, to the faith of a little child. Sometimes we're too educated for our own good. We're too analytical for our own good. We want to understand everything. We want to rationalize everything and understand it in human terms. But God is a supernatural God, and He has revealed Himself and requires that we accept what He has revealed to us with a simplistic faith, a simple faith, a childlike faith. And therefore he says, suffer not the children, forbid them not to come unto me. And many people, many cultures, many societies forbid children to learn biblical truth. They mandate that they learn the secular philosophies of their culture. They mandate that they learn only the religion that is permitted in their particular culture, a religion which is man-made and man-centered, a religion that is contrary to the principles of Scripture. But many times, this approach is done even by so-called religious people. They don't want their children to be around other Christian children. They want to protect them from the corrupting influence of Christian children, because after all, they have ideas which run counter to the lifestyle, counter to the ways of the world, and therefore make the parents of such children uncomfortable. But the Lord said, forbid them not. We must therefore accept his prescription for how to reach the next generation. Some people say, well, I'm not going to try to force my kid to be a Christian. I'm going to wait till they're old enough to decide for themselves. But that philosophy runs completely contrary to truth, because after all, it's a denial of the biblical principle that the child is born in sin, the child comes forth from the womb speaking lies. The child, therefore, from the beginning is a child in need of a Savior. And if you wait till an age at which they're old enough to decide from themselves, then the decision has already been made. They are so well entrenched in the ways and the philosophies of the world that it's going to be statistically very difficult to change their approach. Now again, it's the Spirit of God that changes hearts. He's able to save the most entrenched sinner. But on the other hand, if we are truly seeking to follow after the principles of Scripture, then we ought to train up in the ways of Scripture and allow the Spirit of God to use those early teachings to formulate and to work in the heart at a later age of the child, who then comes under saving conviction and conversion by the work of the Spirit. Bring the children. That was Nebuchadnezzar's approach. He wanted to bring the children of Judah into his control. He wanted to integrate them into his society, into his culture, so that they might learn the ways and the language of the Chaldeans. We need to be very careful that we don't just simply learn the language of the world. We need to learn how to exist in the world, but not be of the world. The Lord said, I'm not taking them out of the world, I'm leaving them in the world. But his expectation as we are left in the world is that we obey him, that we model his prescription for how we ought to live, and thus that we serve him, that we be the salt and light of the earth, that we be a living testimony, a living sacrifice for the cause of Christ, that we be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ in whatever culture we find ourselves, whether we be in these United States or whether we be in some dictatorship in some other country, or whether we be in some kingdom of some other country, or whatever government of man that we find ourselves in, that we are ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ. And as we find ourselves carried this direction and that, as we live our lives, we find ourselves in different places, at different stages of our lives, whether it be in education, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in a condition of retirement, wherever we find ourselves, we ought to strive to remain near the cross, We can't do it ourselves. We can't exist on our own. We can't be little islands all to ourselves. But we must seek the fellowship and the companionship and the edification of like-minded brethren. But we must most of all seek the preserving Spirit of God in our lives to keep us near the cross, to keep us near those truths that we've learned in the past, and to practice them in the present and in the future for as long as the Lord shall tarry, or for as long as he shall allow us to have breath. The hymn is 704. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Hymn writer said that in the cross be his glory ever. The same sentiment of the Apostle Paul, who desired to boast in nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. That's our message. It's not patting ourselves on the back and saying what little good little boys and girls we are. We are not good by relative standards. We have goodness, we have faith only because of his imputed righteousness. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.